thank you all for coming out this evening. Thank you, everyone who helped with our service. That was some great music and great congregational singing. Tonight, I consider Kingdom Not Yet Come, and we'll be in Matthew 23. And I don't know about you, I have a little bit of tendency, I kind of seem to collapse the last week of Christ's life. That, I mean, we just go boom, Palm Sunday, and the next thing you know, he's arrested, it's Good Friday, and it's Easter. But really, the evangelists, the writers of the Gospels, they dedicate a lot of time. There's six chapters in Matthew alone dedicated to these few days between his triumphal entry and his arrest. And I think there's a lot for us to learn there. And we really see Christ in a very private way. Through the prior chapters, it's often his public ministry. But here is a lot of intimate time between him and his disciples. So I think we really get to see Christ's heart. He knows his death, his horrific death, is just a few days away. But yet we see his love and his attention focused on others, especially his disciples. And so the three verses we're going to study tonight, they really jumped out at me in showing Christ's heart, but I think also showing something of God's will and God's knowledge. So if we turn together to Matthew 23, we'll be in verses 37 to 39 tonight. Matthew 23, 37. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again to be here in your house. Pray that your spirit would work, that you would take these words, and that you would just apply them to hearts and lives and make changes as needed. You would convict and lead and reprove and correct. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here we are, just a couple short days before Christ's going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified, and he's not thinking about himself, but he's weeping over his murderers. He's weeping over the people that will shout, Crucify him! Crucify him! And really what Christ expresses here is the culmination of centuries of God's heartbreak over his people. Centuries of God sending messengers, sending prophets, sending his love and his word to the people and being rebuffed, being rejected. And in chapter 23, Christ has just finished saying, Woe to the Pharisees! And just the Pharisees have done so much wrong, and their followers, who are most of the people, how they have condemnation coming their way, but still his heart goes out to them. And I see that this is kind of a prelude to him on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's just his heart for the Jewish people. So we're going to consider the wicked city, the will of Christ, and the waiting for his coming. In the first part of verse 37, we see the wicked city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. We talked last week when Christ was beginning his journey and he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, how Jerusalem is central to history. It was central to Jewish history in the past. It's still important. Still, the world's eye is on Jerusalem today, and it's going to be very important in the future. And he repeats the name to emphasize his sincerity, the seriousness, the anguish of his heart. We often pay a lot of attention to the double verities of our Lord when he says, Verily, verily, I say unto you. That's a note to perk up your ears. This is important. He's repeating, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is important. Jerusalem, it wasn't just a good spot somebody happened to pick out and build a city. It was the God-ordained capital of his people, of his kingdom. This was Mount Moriah, where Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac. Melchizedek, who met Abraham, he was king of Salem, which was Jerusalem before time. This was the location of the temple. And Jerusalem really is a stand-in for the nation of Israel as a whole. They would have identified with Jerusalem. So as Christ speaks to Jerusalem, he's really speaking to the Jewish people as a nation. It's emblematic of all the Jews and their rejection of him and their rejection of the Father. And I find it the greatest irony that Jerusalem, Salem, it means peace. That Jerusalem has been a site of war, of destruction for centuries because of their rejection. And And Jerusalem is about to be home to perhaps the darkest example of violence in history, the crucifixion of the perfect man on the cross. And as Christ talks here, he's not being metaphorical. He's not being symbolic. This isn't hyperbole saying, you that have killed the prophets, you've stoned them that I've sent to you. This is something that literally happened. If we just jump up to verse 35 here in Matthew 23, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. This latter example, Zacharias, he was slain right there in Jerusalem. And Abel is obviously the first murder. There's some question about Zacharias here. Some say he's mentioned in 2 Chronicles, and the Jews have the same books we have in our Old Testament, but they have it in a different order. And 2 Chronicles is the last. So they say that that's encapsulating the whole Old Testament. It works out well in English that it's from A to Z, from Abel to Zacharias. So he's saying all this murder, all of this, you have been part and parcel to it, Jerusalem. You have been the leading charge in that, and you're guilty of the whole range. God speaks through his prophets a couple times, drawing attention to this. Let's turn to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3, and this is actually quoted in Romans. We see, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense unto altars of brick. God's saying, I'm spreading forth my hands, my arms, I'm reaching out to you, Jerusalem, all the day, time and time again, and you won't have it. If we turn back a few pages to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 22, verses 3 to 5. Ezekiel 22, 3. Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city, that's Jerusalem, sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Those that be near and those that be far from thee shall mock thee, which are infamous and much vexed. Just again and again, you shed blood in the very midst of the city here. God has sent people, he's tried time and again, and they've rejected it, and they've done wickedness. This wickedness has been the case for centuries. But it wasn't going to stop. They were committing their greatest error in the rejection of Christ, but that wasn't going to be the end of it. God's new messengers, the apostles, and Christians afterwards were going to face the same fate. In Luke 13:33, this really plays in with our message that Christ had to go to Jerusalem. In Luke 13:33, there we see him saying, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish out of Jerusalem. That they were just so synonymous as that's where God's messengers go to die. That's where they kill the prophets of God. Because by this time, Jerusalem was so overrun with the Pharisaical rabbinical Judaism that it was really the center of a false religion. And verse 34, Matthew 23:34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you the prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. This isn't looking backwards. Christ is saying, this is what you're going to do. I have sent you prophets in the past. He's saying, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and you're going to still kill and crucify and scourge and persecute them. This is prophetic, and it proved what the Jewish treatment of the apostles and the other followers of Christ would be. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, he was taken outside of Jerusalem to be killed. And in Acts 8:1, it really relays the first persecution, and once again, the epicenter was Jerusalem. The church started in Jerusalem, and so did persecution, and so did martyrdom for Christ. So this wicked city that continually repelled and killed the prophets and was going to do the same for Christ. This is the city. This is the people that Christ is weeping over. These are the people that Christ's heart is going out to. And that's where we see his will. We see his desire here in the second half of verse 37. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. It's God's desire, but both the Father and Christ have a heart and a special relationship for the people of Israel. This is shown in Psalm 91:4, if we look there. Psalm 91:4. And this kind of relays the same idea of that Christ is. And there we see, he shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. So this shows the tenderness of the mother hen when she's got those little defenseless baby chicks and a storm comes up or a predator comes. She'll gather and hide them under her wings to protect them. That God wants to have all the tenderness, all the tender protection of a mother to her child, to the nation of Israel. But I like how that in Solomon also goes on to talk about his shield and his buckler. He's also got the strength and the power of a man of war, of an army to protect them. He's got the tenderness of a mother and the strength of a soldier to protect his people if they would just say yes to that, if they would just not reject him. He loved and he still loves Israel. He wants to gather and save them. He wants to work with them as individuals and save them, but he does desire the salvation and his continued working in Israel as a nation. This is his desire, and this is something that he will accomplish. And as we look this morning, Christ's triumphal entry, that was his final offer. That was him making clear, I am the Messiah. I am the final prophet that has come to you from God. And once again, they rejected him. He was Messiah come to his people, and they wouldn't have it. And as he says here, I would have. It was my desire to do this, and obviously he's making clear it didn't happen. That's not because that he came up short. It's not that Christ is in any way unable to fill his desires, but it was the rejection, the dispersion, the destruction that are coming are no fault of his. He could have saved them, but they rejected him. They didn't want his protection. They didn't want his help. They rejected him and therefore did not receive his promises. He would and could have saved them. Christ can do all he desires, but he allows the free will for us to reject, for us to say no. And just his heart and his attitude and God's entire history with Jerusalem and with Israel is one of loving kindness. We know from 1 John 4:8 that God is love. That's his very essence. And it's the center of all his interactions, of his personality, in his actions. And here is Christ. He's been rejected by his people. He's headed to the cross. And now Christ is not weeping for his own suffering. Yes, he would weep and have his own anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. But here he is weeping over those that hate him, that have rejected him, that desire his death. He has such a parental care and love for these people that he desires to care for them. He desires to protect them. He puts them before himself, seeking their best interest always. And in verse 38, we're going to get, he's going to say that the destruction is coming. He's going to be up front with them about that, but it breaks his heart to have to say that because he loves them so. During his lifetime, it was said that D.L. Moody was the only man that should be allowed to preach about hell because he did it with such compassion. That he would be up front, he would tell people, without Christ's salvation, you are headed to hell. But he had such a heart for the people he preached for that it broke his heart to see them headed to hell. He did it with compassion. And that's something we have to be careful about. We look at the wickedness of the world, and sometimes it's all too easy for us to preach that message. Yeah, you're headed for destruction. You're headed for hell. And we miss the loving kindness that God has for these people. We're supposed to be able to give an answer to every man, but we're supposed to do it with fear and with meekness. We ought to have this same loving kindness. We ought to have this same compassion that Christ has. His heart is breaking because he loves them, but he's allowing them to make their own choice in rejecting him. He's allowing them to either love him back freely or to reject him and not at all. But in addition there, I think we really have some insight into God's will and God's omniscience. God knows everything that has happened. God knows everything that will happen. But he doesn't just know everything that will happen. He knows everything that could happen. When he says, I would have gathered thy children together. God doesn't just know what's going to happen, but he knows if we would have made a different decision. If things would have worked out differently, he can say accurately what would have happened. Scripture is always true. So there are times it records things based on a choice. And a choice is made one way, and it does tell us what would have happened if we would have done the other. If we have accepted Christ as our Savior, it tells us that you have eternal life and you're going to heaven. But it makes clear if you had made the other choice, you were headed for hell. Here Christ is making clear that you had the option, and this is what would have happened if you would have received me, but it didn't happen. They chose not to. God has blessed us as human beings with the freedom to make choices, the freedom to act. And this never catches God by surprise or unprepared. And that's something that stretches our human minds, that we think, well, how can I truly make a choice and have it really be my choice and God know and God be prepared? And that's led some to go to what's called open theism. They say, well, God's learning right with the rest of us. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's kind of figuring it out. And that goes against everything we've learned about God from Scripture. He can't be in control if he doesn't know what's going to happen. So we know he's aware of the future. He knows the choices that we're going to make, but that doesn't mean that it's all locked in and that we're in determinism. Because he knows what we're going to choose, that we had no choice in the matter and we're just a kind of a robot going through the motions. He is God, so he can know what we're going to choose, but he has blessed us with the choice, and it's still our responsibility to make it. And here in this verse, I think we see God's permissive will, also called his consequent will, that he's going to accomplish his purposes, but here he would have. He desired for Israel to receive him and to turn to him, but because they chose not to, he would allow the destruction to come and happen. He lets us make real choices, but he's still in control. And I really see this is his relation with Israel, and I really see it parallel to his will and his actions with individuals that we see in 2 Peter 3:9. That's a very familiar passage, but I'd like us to look just to make sure we don't miss anything in it. 2 Peter 3:9. There we see, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness. That's not promises, it's a specific promise, because here Peter is talking about Christ's return. The many of these believers, they live their life, they're thinking Christ is going to come back. He hasn't come back yet. What's God doing? Peter's saying he's going to do it, just as Israel for centuries has waited for the Messiah. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean God's asleep at the wheel. But then we see, but is long-suffering towards usward. That's the long-suffering, the patience, the loving-kindness God has, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That makes abundantly clear that God did not make any man for hell. God does not desire the reprobation, the condemnation of any. He desires us all to be saved. But obviously not all people are saved. So that is God's permissive will. That he said, it is my desire. I want to save you. I give you the opportunity. But if you reject me, I'll let you go. There are some that say, well, yeah, that's God's will. But he's got a secret will over here that really desires to send some people to hell. I don't find that in Scripture. I just don't see how that is compatible with God. That some people make God so beholden in his sovereignty that he's forced to act in a certain way. God's in control. God is not forced to do anything. God has his will to gather Jerusalem. God has his will to save people. But in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite grace, he has allowed us to make choices and to come to him freely. He desires to save us, and in the same way he has called Israel, not as individuals, Jews are saved in this age of grace, but he had called the nation nationally to be his people, and he was rejected, but he calls again, and like I said, now he does still work in Israelites, he still works in Jews, but he hasn't given up on them as a nation, and we'll get to that in a bit later.
And again, the reason that they were not saved, the reason they were not gathered, is because they rejected God. Out of his love for us, he sovereignly allows us to resist his will. That doesn't mean we're outside and we're out of control and he can't do anything about it, but he has allowed us choices. Israel's destruction was wholly due to their own rejection, to their own hardness of heart. And in the same way, anyone that goes to hell, it's not because that God wanted them, it's because God, not because God didn't love them, it's because of their own rejection of Christ. Salvation, whether it be to the nation of Israel or to us individually, is only because of God's grace, but destruction is only because of our rejection and our sin. Willful blindness is often punished by judicial blindness. Some people, they like to look at passages of Scripture and say, oh, see, God blinded them. It's because God didn't want to save that person. He didn't want them to understand the message. But if we dig deeper, and we're not going to take time, but the early chapters of Romans have a lot to say about this, that oftentimes blindness is because God gives them up, that a person is going in a direction, that a person is rejecting God, and so he gives them up to their own wickedness, that they were blinded by their own sin. Just like we talked this morning, that to anybody that cared to take notice, Christ was obviously presenting himself as Messiah, but many were blinded by their own sin and their own wrong ideas. So oftentimes when people are blinding themselves, God gives them up and allows them to go forward in their hardness. The example is often Pharaoh at the Exodus. It talks different places that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. Because Pharaoh was rejecting, then God kind of gave him up to that and allowed him to be hardened. Hosea 4:17 talks about that. He says that Ephraim is given over to idols. Let him go. That's what God does. When we're fighting, we say, I'm going to go this direction. Finally, God says, okay, go your way. It's as C.S. Lewis said, that God calls to people, but there ends up being two types. That eventually we say yes to the Spirit and say to God, thy will be done. Or eventually we reject him. And eventually God says to us, okay, thy will be done. You're heading yourself to hell. You may do it. We see this played out in 2 Chronicles 36 in the nation of Israel. And as I said, 2 Chronicles was the very last book in the Hebrew Bible, because the others were listed earlier. And this is the last chapter, 2 Chronicles 36. This is basically a summation. We've had all this history of Israel, and then in verse 15, 36:15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God sent prophets and messengers and reached out time and time again. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or them that stoop for age. He gave them all into his hand. God reached out to and pled with Israel, and they said no. And eventually, because of that, they received their defeat. They received their captivity. And that's what's happening to Israel here. That he reaches out one more time with Christ, and they reject him and say no, and they're going to receive their worst destruction. And how often we individually reject Christ. I'm sure among us, it's very few that received Christ as Savior the first time we heard the gospel. Many of us, it was, no, I don't need that. We rejected the Spirit. And even as believers, how often does Christ, through the Holy Spirit, prompt us to say, hey, I want you to share the gospel with that person. Hey, I want you to get involved with this ministry. Hey, you ought to be praying for this. And we say, no. No, I don't want to do that, Lord. We continue to reject him. There are consequences for that. We cannot reject Christ. And that's what Israel did. They've rejected the prophets, they've killed them, they've stoned them, and now the final message from God, their last chance, is the sending of Christ, the sending of their Messiah, and they still wanted nothing to do with him. This is really laid out in the parable of the householder, and we're not going to read it for time, but that's where the man, he made a vineyard, and he did all the things to build a beautiful vineyard, and then he had to go to a far country. So he lent it out to tenant farmers, and they cared for it, And then harvest time came, and so the landlord sent a servant back to, hey, give me my portion of the proceeds there. And the tenants thought, well, we'll keep it for ourselves. So they cast out the servant. And the householder sent another one, and they killed this one. He sent several. He kept giving them opportunities. Hey, give me my due. And they wouldn't. Eventually said the householder, I'll send them my son. Surely they'll receive him. Surely they'll listen to him. And they thought, well, if we kill the son, we'll be the heir. So they killed the son. That's what God did. And as Christ told this parable, it was aimed at the Pharisees, and they knew it. It tells us that they recognized that he spake of them. They knew this is exactly what they were doing, that they were rejecting the final messenger from God, and they did it anyway. John 1:11. Let's look at John 1:11. It's very short, but I don't want to miss this. John 1:11, speaking of Christ, speaking of the Word, he was God from all eternity, but he became flesh. And in John 1:11, we see he came into his own, and his own received him not. He came into the world which he created. He came into the world which he ruled. He came into his own people by covenant, his own people by blood, and they rejected him. They rejected him throughout his earthly ministry. They rejected Christ after the triumphal entry. At that time, many had great words to say. They hailed him, but they didn't know what they were saying. And now, within a few days of this, they were going to kill the greatest prophet. Christ was God's final and full revelation and message. We look at the dispensations and how God reveals a little bit more of himself from time to time in a different way. Christ is the final revelation of God in the flesh, the revelation of God's will and of his salvation, and Israel rejected him and crucified him. And many still do this personally. We hear the gospel of Christ, we receive the call of the Holy Spirit, and you reject him. We reject God's ultimate message. Well, we see the outcome of that in verses 38 and 39 here, the waiting for his coming. First, in verse 38, that desolation awaits them. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Their final rejection of Christ was going to bring their greatest downfall. Christ is at the temple at this point, and he's about ready to leave and leaving the temple for the last time. He'd been there several times, both in prior visits and this one, and now he's leaving for the last time. And the temple was the center of Judaism. That's where you had to come during the feast, and it was the pride and joy of the nation of Israel. It was a sight to behold after Herod spent decades restoring it. I mean, there was gold plating on walls. It was huge. It was just tremendous in its splendor. And that was the signal to the Jews, this is our strength. This is our rallying point. It was just the center of their national pride. And Christ basically says, your house is left unto you. He's basically saying, you're more wrapped up in the beauty of this temple than you are in the salvation that I provide. You can have it. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. It's left unto you desolate. The house is specifically the temple, but that's standing in for Jerusalem, for the whole nation of Israel. And that's basically all going to be destroyed by Rome in about 40 years, in 70 AD. And we often look at the captivities of the Old Testament, and yes, they tore down the temple, but this was even worse, that they leveled Jerusalem, they scattered the people for almost two millennia throughout the world. They kicked them out of their land. At that time, the time had mercy had come to an end, that God made his final offer, his final revelation to the people, and they rejected it, and they were going to receive the destruction. And God does this in lives. The gospel is shared and the Holy Spirit works. The person says no. And the Spirit comes again. And eventually we get to the point, people get to the point of grieving the Holy Spirit. And once again, that's when God says to them, thy will be done. I'm not knocking at your heart's door anymore. I'm allowing you to go away in your blindness. And all that awaits after that is spiritual death. Israel was waiting for the Messiah, and they had the expectation of the establishment of the kingdom, that there was going to be, that they were going to have power and wealth and prestige as a nation again. They were going to be free, and the capital was going to be in Jerusalem. That was going to be the seat of power. And here Christ is promising it to be desolate. he's promising its destruction. And this was unfathomable. This was incomprehensible, even to the disciples. If we go down the next verse in 24:1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The disciples are like, did we hear you right? This is going to be desolate. Did you miss this, Christ? Did you see how beautiful this is? They're taking him around to show him the great stonework and how strong and how mighty this temple is. And they're saying, you mean this temple is going to be destroyed? Christ says, one stone shall not be left upon another. And I've always wondered with one stone, what's the Wailing Wall? The Wailing Wall was not part of the temple. That was just a retaining wall to hold up more ground so it could be built bigger. There is not one stone upon another on the Temple Mount that was part of the temple. It was utterly, utterly destroyed. So even though the disciples couldn't comprehend it, they couldn't believe it, it was true nonetheless, and it came to pass. Christ says, "For I say to you, ye shall not see me henceforth." He's going away. He made his offer to the people of Israel. He was rejected, and now he's walking out. He's leaving. He's leaving by the way of a cross, but he's leaving his earthly ministry here. The prior part of this chapter was him speaking one last time to the Pharisees, and that is his last publicly addressed message. After this, he's speaking only in intimate groups, mostly only with the disciples. For example, the Olivet Discourse that's going to come here. He's now revealing more than ever before because this isn't for the Jewish people. They rejected him. Now he's speaking directly to his followers. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the age to come. A lot of this is very applicable to us today. He's speaking to believers. And yes, he rose again and he appeared to many. But he didn't show up in the middle of the temple and say, see, he wasn't in the square of Jerusalem. He was often in private rooms. He was only appearing to specific people. And even where he appeared to 500 at once, I believe that was all his followers. He wasn't appearing to Israel nationally anymore. It was only to individuals, only to his chosen people who were following him. And so now, and after that, he was headed back into heaven for a time unseen by the prophets. The prophets saw both of his advents, the suffering servant and the rising king, but they saw them together and didn't realize this church age would come in between them. He was going to be gone during that time. So he says, you won't see me henceforth. I'm leaving. My offer is off the table for now. He says, you won't see me until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We looked at that because that's what they said during the triumphal entry. It's a quote from Psalm 118:26. We read it in Matthew 21:9. They said it, but they were mouthing it. The majority of the people saying it, the city, the people as a whole, they didn't mean that. They didn't recognize him as Messiah. They didn't recognize him as the one sent from the Lord. They had ignored the sign of Jonah. When the religious leaders asked for a sign, and he'd done enough miracles that it should have convinced anybody, and he said, why do you want a sign? A rebellious generation seeks a sign. He said, no sign shall be given to them except for the sign of Jonah. As he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale, I will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he would rise. That was the sign of Jonah, his resurrection. And even that didn't convince him. The Pharisees knew what happened, and they refused to believe it. They made up a cover story. So even the sign of Jonah did not convert Israel. So the sign that will be the final sign of him in the clouds. If we look at Matthew 24:30, this is talking about the end times here in the Olivet Discourse in 24:30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." It'll be the sign of his return as the conquering king that will finally convince Israel. Then they will say this, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Finally then, both the people and the leadership, personally and as a nation, they will recognize him as Messiah. Again, individual Jews do that in this age of grace. There are many Israelites, many Jews being saved, but their national salvation is still to come. This isn't a promise to Jews. This is not a promise to the church here. This is a promise to Jerusalem. This is a promise to the nation of Israel that they will, as a whole, say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." This is a promise of Scripture, and it is literally going to be fulfilled in the future. We see that especially in Zechariah. If we turn back to Zechariah, first in chapter 12. Zechariah 12, 8 through 10. Zechariah has a lot to say about the second coming. But in Zechariah 12, 8 through 10, "In that day, the day of his return, shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." So he's going to bring the gathering together, the protection he promised, it's going to come in that day. "He will destroy their enemies. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And then 13:6. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Christ is going to come. The nation of Israel are going to see him. They're going to see the nail prints in his hand. They're going to see the wounds in his side. And they're going to realize this is the Messiah. They're going to mourn. They're going to mourn for him who they have pierced. They're going to recognize him as Messiah. And they're going to nationally then, it said they're going to have the spirit of grace and supplication. They are nationally, every Jew who is on the earth at that time, I believe, is going to see him and going to be saved. We see that in Romans 11, 26. Last passage I want to look at, Romans 11, 26. In this chapter, Paul is obviously talking about Israel as a nation because he's talking about their rejection. But then in 11, 26, this must have brought such elation to Paul and his Jewish humanity to write, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." There's no way to be faithful to Scripture and read all Israel as the church, to read all Israel as individuals. It has to be the nation of Israel. All of them on earth at that time, they will nationally be saved. God is going to fulfill his will in gathering them and protecting them. They reject him for a time, but this didn't hinder God's plan. God didn't say, "Oh gee, what am I going to do now?" In fact, he used it, the rejection of Israel, to open the door of salvation to Gentiles, to open the door for him to work through the church in this age of grace. But praise the Lord, he doesn't get rid of anybody. He hasn't cast off his people forever. He will bring them again to himself. He brings individuals to himself, just as each one of us, I pray, if we've been saved here, he deals with us individually, he draws us, he will do that to the nation of Israel. As we wrap up here, all too often we're no better than Jerusalem. I pray we're not killing the messengers of God, but God works through people. God works through his word to bring us messages, to say, "You are a sinner and you need salvation." To say, "I want you to serve in this way." To say, "I want you to do with this. I want you to give in this area." And too often we reject the message and the messengers of God. But praise the Lord, he's patient, he's long-suffering, he still calls us, he still works in our lives. It's imperative for us to say yes to him. We have free will. He has given us this, but he will accomplish his ultimate goals, especially salvation. But we have the opportunity to say yes. We have the opportunity to be part of what he wants to do. We can trust that he doesn't make mistakes. We can trust that he didn't get rid of Israel. He said, "Well, they didn't pan out. I'll try again." He's going to come through for Israel, and we can trust him in our salvation for our eternity and our tomorrow. We've seen the heart of Christ here. We've seen the wicked city that he's speaking to, but we've seen the will of Christ, that he still desires their salvation. He still desires to protect them. We've seen the waiting for his coming, that he is coming again. He is going to draw them to himself. He is going to accomplish his will. I ask you tonight, if you search in your heart, search in your mind, is there a message that God is giving you? Is there something that he's prompted your heart, that his spirit has been working, that you're rejecting? Is there something he's asking you to do, someone he's asking you to talk to, and you say, no, Lord? Will you trust that Jesus Christ loves you, that Jesus Christ wants what's absolutely best for you, and in light of that, will you say yes to him today? Let's close in prayer, and then Pastor Herm will come and give communion. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to be here with believers, Lord. Pray that you would work in our hearts. Please make your calling in our lives clear, Lord. I pray if there's one here that doesn't know you, that your spirit would reach out yet again, that you would call to them, they would see their need of you in salvation. And I pray to each believer here, Lord, we know that you desire the best for us. We know that you desire something in our lives. Please let your spirit make that clear again. Please reach out, stretch your hands forth to us one more time, and I pray that each one of us would say yes, that we would trust you to do what's best for us, and that we would agree to your will in our lives. Please be with us all, Lord. Guide and direct us in what we say and do. We love you and ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.